Heavenly Father, we come before your throne. We come before your word. And we pray, God, for your word to go out and find fertile ground. You would feed us by your word, quench our thirst, and nourish us and change us, God, into the likeness of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there's a theme now as we are unpacking what God is doing in the gospel. The good news, we say, of the gospel is that God is making us one with him. But we also see in the gospel, the good news is that God is not just making us one, right? Atonement, at-one-ment, okay, with him, but also with one another. So you can say, as Christ prayed right before he went to the cross, that God would make us one just as they are one. So the Trinity, the body of Christ, so God is doing that. So Christ died to make us one. Not halvesies, right? Not compromisers, not meet me halfway, but fully one, right? And God has designated roles within that Godhead. We looked at in earlier when we talk about in chapter 11 about the headship of the husband. Paul references the headship of God the Father over Christ. And so rooted in the gospel is a relationship, a oneness in the Trinity that God is now bringing about in the reality of our lives. So if the gospel is that, if the gospel is about oneness, then the reality what God does in the baptism, so the word that Paul uses is that he baptized us into Christ. So how we become one is Christ, the Spirit of God, then submerges us and joins us supernaturally so that we become one. So we are baptized into his death, right? And then we are now risen with him, right, to a new life. So there's a baptism, right? There's a dying and a rising. But then Paul goes on to say that the Spirit also baptizes us into the body. So in like fashion, supernaturally, God is bringing about this linkage of limb to limb and connecting the liver, right, to the blood vessels. And so all that is going on, and that is that the how God is doing that. And God is creating roles in that body, right? And we looked at the gifts, and so we're going to unpack, right, why God is doing, how God is doing that, and why God's doing that to the glory of God. And so we also looked at what does it mean to glorify God, right? So in the midst of darkness, so the kingdom of this world, right, the natural world is ruled by Satan, right? So if you walk out that door and you're wondering, in the natural, who is the ruler, right? It's Satan. Scripture says that. But in the kingdom of God, the ruler is God. Right? And so if the kingdom of God is near, right, and we are citizens of that kingdom, then we live a different reality, right? And so how we do live here in darkness, right, is how we glorify God. So God comes like light, right, in that fashion, and we looked at the analogy of the diamond, right? In the way, right, coal is black. It sucks in light, but does not reflect light. That's what color black does. It just is a sucker of light. But a diamond, right? Same material, right? But different in that it reflects light. And so coal burns its own fuel for energy and brings light into darkness. Diamond receives the light of the sun and reflects it out. And so we primarily, when we look at how we glorify God, we're learning how to not burn, right? Not nugget out in this life. And so tomorrow there are dreadful things that I must do, and I get up in the morning and I nugget out. I get it done to the glory of myself. And it just says how wonderful you are at burning your own fuel. And many, many people have wonderful and lots of it. And so they need not then worry about glorifying God. The way that God is depicting that, glorifying God, is in the way that people are served by it. And so we're learning to do things in the strength that God provides. That's how we glorify God, because that's how we reflect God. Okay? The glory of God comes in, and the glory of God comes out. Right? I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. So therein lies then and then we do it with gladness. So when you go to work tomorrow, God is not at all served, nor are the people that you are with served if you are not serving with gladness. Your family members aren't served. So every day, if God wants you to do something, he intends to be helpful to you. So every day, it is our duty to seek the help of God that we may do it in the strength that God provides, right? Prioritizing the things that God wants us to do so that we can do it with gladness. And then that way, right, then we are that city, right, on that hill, right? And that's what, and that's beautiful. And that's what's beautiful. If you look at, like, you know, Ellen and I were just driving through Ohio, and we just see this, just like this, I don't know, just this wondrous, like the trees were changing color, and there was a farmhouse. It was beautiful. What was beautiful is the way that the light was reflecting off the trees, off of the hills, off of those houses, right? Things that generate their own light. Like if you go deep down into the ocean, if you go to a coral reef, right, and you see all these colorful fish, I mean, it's beautiful. I have a friend who collects, you know, and makes a coral reef, you know, tank. That's his, like, hobby. And it's beautiful. I see pictures of it. But if you go deep into the ocean where there is no light and fishes have to generate their own light, you ever seen a fish that live deep, deep in the ocean? You don't go, wow, that's just so attractive, right? They're pretty ugly creatures. You think that God created that, like, for no apparent reason? God created that because those fish have to generate their own light. Things that generate their own light are not beautiful, not to God, right? And so there is this kind of magic, right, in this life. What we're learning, why you're here, why God sent us here, is God wants you to understand, and it's so critical that we do, right, that we learn how to glorify God. I mean, if that's like the chief end of man, right, then tomorrow when you wake up, all we have to ask is, God, what is it that you want me to do? I got like 11 things to do, and I only got 9 things worth of time. What do you want me to do? And that's wisdom. And if you have 9 things that you have to do, and then you prioritize to do, then it's like, God, help me to do them in the strength and the joy and the gladness of the Lord. There's nothing more important for you, okay, tomorrow when you get up. And the thing about it is, and I was actually talking to a friend of mine, you know, my friend who's visiting, and we're just talking about how, you know, we have broken simulators. The Harvard study was talking about how our simulation, right, what separates man from the rest of the animal kingdom is the way we simulate. So in many ways, we don't have to try to, like, test scientifically what it would taste like, onions and vanilla ice cream, right? Because we can simulate onions and vanilla probably don't go together, and so Ben and Jerry's don't have to make onions and vanilla ice cream, right? Because we can simulate that. And that's allows us to, you know, say, hey, let's everybody go over here. Hey, give me your money, and then I'll give you bananas. Then you give your money, I'll give you bananas. But if you tell a monkey, I'll give you money to give me your bananas, the monkey will think you're crazy. Because it can't simulate that if I take your money, that in the future, that it can get more bananas. But it's also broken. Just like, you know, like we're fallen, our simulators are broken. And so the naturalness, right, when we can only think of them in the way that the flesh thinks about them, and that is in gloom and doom. So tomorrow, when you get up in the morning, so as you are concerned about things, your simulator is at work, right? It's not imagining and simulating all the help that you're going to get from God. It's not simulating all the things that, you know, like what it will do is will make whatever you have to do to be more dreadful and burdensome. It will. Because that simulator is broken. It's broken, folks. It's broken in so many ways. And it was just freeing. I was like, I remember I was sharing how I was like going to blow the lawn, like the rake the leaves or whatever, and I didn't do it because it started raining. So I went back home after church, and it wasn't raining. So, you know, I was like, okay, I'm going to do this. And it takes usually kind of all day to do it, several hours. But, you know, it was interesting, God, like, I think you want me to blow lawns, right? And, you know, move the leaves off to the curb. And because I believe you want me to do that, I'm going to do it. And I'm also believing, because you're a very helpful God, that you're going to help me blow the leaves. And it was just so freeing that I didn't have to simulate all the leaves and the many hours and the backache, you know, and that I just would endeavor, just trusting that God would give me help. And you know, after I blow the leaves and all that, you know, I just was very helped by blowing the leaves. I just felt so honored that God would help me blow the leaves. And it seemed so mundane, but yet so helpful. You know, I just felt God to be honored that way. And when Ellen came home, she was shocked that I blew the leaves, right? And I felt she was served by that because, you know, like nobody has to pay me because I was very helped by blowing the leaves. And I learned that God is very helpful in that way. And everything that we do tomorrow and the next day, that we can say, you know, if God wants me to do something, he means to help us to do them. And it's so freeing. Does God want you to go to work tomorrow? And if God wants you to go to work tomorrow, he means to help you. It's just that we have to set aside time to say, God, help. You have not because you ask not. And so that we can just, you know, not dread. We don't have to simulate because it's broken. That we could just say, okay, God, you are not glorified, right? If I don't do it in the gladness and the strength of the Lord. So we think about, okay, so then it is important that we learn to prioritize, right? That we learn to not do 11 things in a 9-thing day, right? But that we process that and glorify God. Now, here's the thing. Rooted in us, right, in that unnatural way, right, God means now for us to learn to think, right, not individualistic. Individualistic, yes, but holistically. And we're going to talk about how we now move from this individual idea, right, and begin to think collectively because that is our identity. So the title of today's sermon is Learning How to Celebrate Biblical Individualism, but Identifying Ourselves Collectively. So let's read. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the part of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And that word indispensable in the Greek, it means, you know, necessary, but also close and intimate. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And that word honor means valuable, pricey, right? And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. So like, you know, if you have like great pecs, you just want to be modest about it, right? Because they're, you know, you don't want to bear them, you know? So we just are modest about it. That's kind of what it means. Which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so when we look at the word, and we're going to just be going through this idea of biblical individualism, is that we're not talking about pity, So those parts that we think less honorable. So in the natural, we don't value them. But what God is saying, don't be natural. So what Paul is saying is, see the value, you know, in the sense, see it, not pity them, which is very different, right? If you see true value, as you see members who are less honorable as truly worthy and priceless, that's what Paul is saying. He's not saying pity people. Romans chapter 12 says this, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Right? To be associated, right? To be partnered with those who are deemed naturally. So, it's not a suggestion, actually. So the question I would ask you is, right, are you close to anybody that are, let's say, poor? I'm just asking. People who are in a lot of pain. People who are less fortunate. Right? Like, are you close to them? Do you have friends that are like that? Do you go out of your way to do that? Right? When you go to school and the kids that, you know, are picked on. Or in a gathering, they're the shy ones. Like, do you have friends that are like that? And what Christ is saying is like, man, you need them. You need them in your life. You need people of pain in your life. Or you'll waste your life. That's what he's saying. Right? But they're not natural for you to befriend. Right? The shy ones tend to be left alone. Right? And those who are, you know, not making their way in, and do you go out of your way? Do you see that? God is definitely not saying for you to pity them. They don't need your pity. But do you see how valuable they are to you? Right? Do you see that it is in your interest, right, to have lots of friends, right, that in many ways the world would say they're not valuable? But here's the thing. God is just saying that they're just valuable because I pity them. God literally bestows great honor to them and moves in their lives in such a way is that you will be very blessed by them. James 2, 1 through 9. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That word partiality means no respecter of persons, which really just is saying, like, what you sense naturally are people you respect. I'm talking about naturally now, right? Those who are, like, energetic and, you know, talkative, or, you know, like, he's saying, don't be a respecter of persons, whether ethnically, racially, right? Because we all have people we prefer naturally. I mean, there are probably people in here. Like, it's natural for us to befriend, right? And there are people here who are naturally going to be hard to befriend. And James is saying, like, don't be a respecter. Don't give in to that partiality. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But if you show partiality, you're committing what? Sin. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. If you just naturally go with, like, just developing natural friendships, and then you step back and go, wow, all my friends are pretty popular. They're all well thought of, and naturally speaking, you know, everybody likes them. God would say, well, if you're just going with that naturally, you know, and God has his reasons. But here's the thing. I mean, if this was not You know, like, you're talking about this rich man, gold ring, fine clothes, coming to the church. You know, I mean, back then, you know, the church was really house churches. Like, rich people had bigger homes. They had, like, a courtyard. I mean, they could meet, you know? I mean, there was something, too, other than just selfish reasons, right, why people were respecters of people, right? Because when they had large gatherings like that and they met together, you know, they would have the money to, you know, lay out the food and whatnot, right? And no different than elders who have money, who can pay for the church buildings and whatnot, right? But James is like saying, well, you don't get it, man. Like, the kingdom of God is not built on that. If you need it, I'm going to give it to you. You don't have to go and try to find a natural solution to what God is doing supernaturally. Don't be a respect. Don't promote elders because they're going to have money, right? Because they can pay the bills, right? Don't be doing stuff and try to figure out everything so naturally, right? Where you don't have to have faith for anything. We're not to be like that because God is not like that. In Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. In other translations, that God is not a respecter of persons. That's not matter of fact, right? It almost is flipped upside down to make a point. We'll see that later. 2 Corinthians 12 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now think about that. People, okay, we look at where God's power, now, he wants to be perfected in weakness. It's not perfected in strength, or else Paul would have said that. So we're looking at befriending people and being eyewitnesses, right, to the transforming work by the strengthening of weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly to my weakness. So here's the thing. Like, what you see in others, the partiality that you have in others is really what you believe for yourself. What you believe for yourself. Do you believe that God perfects, right, his power in your weakness? And if you do, and you have an eye for that, then you'll have an eye for that in others, right? If you love hearing gossip from your friend, I'll tell you, yeah, there's a great chance he's going to gossip or she's going to gossip, right? The other's about you. So that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So this upside-down kingdom, right? So what seems natural, right? So when you see a weak person coming through the door, see the potential. See the value. Why would God bring a weak person, a lowly person, into the church? Because he means to perfect his power in their weakness. And you get to what? Be part of that. You bring somebody strong, man. Ooh, they're strong in their naturalness. Okay? You know what I'm saying? Right? We're so wired to be strong in ourselves. In that verse, you know, content has a couple of words in Greek. But here it means well-pleased, take delight, not just necessity, right? Not just sufficiency, right? I am delighted in my weaknesses. Like when you see that in your children, you know what I mean? Like when you have weaknesses in your children, do you delight in them? When you see weaknesses in your spouses and in others, do you delight, take delight? And God say, God, thank you for their weaknesses, for their flaws, right? For their handicaps. Because I promise you, right? There is not a glory unto God that doesn't in some measure, right, require your flaws, weaknesses, right, and handicaps. God is served by that. And when you see that in your children, take delight that God loves them. Because if they weren't flawed in that way, God cannot be honored by that. Because his power is perfected in weakness and in lowliness and full of flaws. What do these pictures have in common? Well, they're all parts failures, okay? Parts failures. The top picture is the foam, right, in the Columbia, the shuttle, okay? And it broke off the, it's what resists heat, broke off, I think, one of the fuel tanks or something, and then it hit the leading edge of the left wing, and then, you know, upon reentry, blew up, killed all seven crews. Okay? That is a floor mat, okay, that causes the accelerator to get stuck, right? And Toyota had to settle out of court with the Justice Department for $1.2 billion because they should have known better. Chernobyl, all the studies that came in on Chernobyl, the big nuclear disaster, turns out that, you know, is actually not a parts failure, but actually a maintenance guy and a safety guy who just weren't well trained and didn't really do their job the way they should have. And it was actually, you know, could have prevented it. And they cited that disaster as a human error. That actually is the Titanic, right? Now, how many people know why the Titanic sank? Right? I mean, if you saw the movie, it was because they hit the iceberg. And it's true. They did hit the iceberg. They hit it right back there. Right? There's a stern and the bow, and it hit the bow. Okay? What we don't know, what we didn't know, or at least I didn't know, is that Titanic has about 3 million rivets. And to center of the ship, now, it was at a period when they were going from iron rivets to steel rivets. Now, they knew that steel rivets were better because iron rivets, turns out, needs a lot of skill. You have to heat the iron rivets just so, right? And then you have to hammer out the rivets just so, right, to just the right shape, and then you have to then, you know, because or else it's very weak and flimsy, right? And during that time, right, there was a transition from iron to steel rivets. And turns out there was also a shortage of good riveters, right, during that time. And so they cut corners. So it's not shocking, right, that now, after, you know, all the studies are coming through, that the cause of the Titanic sinking is rivets, right? That when they hit the iceberg, right, in the area where they had weak rivets, right, should have used steel rivets. The Lusitania, by the way, was actually built earlier, but they transitioned to steel rivets, right, and did not have disasters like this. But the point is, in all of these disasters, right, you might say, you know, something is, like, amazing. We'd go, you know, like, that looks amazing. A car, for instance, like a Toyota, right? There was a 911 call from a woman that was driving a Lexus and says, look, I am continually speeding up and I can't brake. Please help, right? That was a 911 call and she crashed and it was that issue. I mean, the Lexus is a beautiful car. But things don't fail because of obvious reasons a lot of times. Things fail because we didn't pay attention to the less obvious reasons, right? And that's, you know, this is what Eric Holder said about the Toyota incident. Toyota's conduct was shameful. Toyota made misleading public statements to consumers and gave inaccurate facts to members of Congress. When car owners get behind the wheel, they have the right to expect that their vehicle is safe. If part of the automobile turns out to have safety issues, the car company has a duty to upfront to tell car customers about them, to fix them quickly, and to immediately tell the truth about the problem. Right? The thing about it is, you know, like if it, it's obvious if Henry had a failure, you know what I'm saying? Like that would be obvious. What is less obvious is what really makes a church run, right? Friends, people who embrace the idea of oneness, right? People who are, you know, checking to see if you're good or, you know, or vulnerable so that you could be vulnerable, right? Friends that, you know, or people that welcome people, make rooms at the table, right? To invite people out, right? Making rooms at the table, being hospitable. Like, that's what a church, that's how a church runs. But it's not obvious. You don't go, oh, wow, you know? And if that's broken, we don't have, like, major, like, hey, let's have a church meeting, you know? Like, our church members are really not that friendly. You know what I'm saying? Like, do you ever think of having a church meeting? Because, now, if something was happening to me, you know, like, hey, you know, but the more obvious reasons, you might have a church meeting. The point is, what is shameful, according to Eric Holder, right, is that a floor mat, right, should have been given a lot more attention than it should have, than they thought. Floor mat. I'm sure Toyota said, just a floor mat. What he's saying is it's shameful not to have taken attention. Give the attention that it deserved, causing this major scandal. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Let me ask you a question. Like, do you take a slight delight in other people's failures? You know what I'm saying? Like you hear a news, you know, like somebody like just fell or something bad happened and you're like, and you don't like them. You know what I mean? Like, do you just like secretly just delight in that? You know what I mean? Like, I think we're all there, right? Or members of the church, right? When's the last time you were really, like, I'm not talking about your family members. Like, you heard something good happen, you know? Like, when's the last time you were happy for somebody? Man, I'm really happy for you. And it's not a guilt trip. Trust me, okay? The point is that we're here on planet Earth. Christ died, left us here. So that we now, right? You are a part. You're either a floor mat. You're like a piece of foam, right? But a piece of foam by itself serves no purpose. A car floor mat serves no purpose, actually. I mean, you can't even, like, use it for, like, a home mat. It's, like, too small, you know what I mean? And it's not, you know, it's got, like, these spiky things and, you know, I have hardwood floors. And, like, you know, I mean, like, a Toyota floor mat is no good unless it's in a car. It's interesting, there's a story about, I mean, when I was retiring from the military, I got a electron beam CAT scan, EBCT. It turns out that there's really no foolproof way of detecting whether you have blocked arteries. So I have high triglycerides and whatnot, and so I got this EBCT just to make sure that my, you know, because people could have low cholesterol, but actually have, you know, blocked arteries. Now, for many people, if you have high cholesterol, then that could indicate you have high, but it's not a direct correlation. It turns out you have to actually literally, you can take stress tests and all this other stuff, but it turns out like Bill Clinton and others, like they passed everything, but they still got heart attacks from blocked arteries. And so, you know, so now that's like the standard of care. Matter of fact, in Texas, because of a congressman, like this particular scan called the EBCT is, you know, is the standard there, and insurance companies will pay because he was a politician. He was saved by that scan, and his brother died because he didn't get it because they have family history. So in the state of Texas, EBCT is a standard of care. Insurance companies will cover it. Now, in every other state, it won't, right? Because then too many people would get that scan unnecessarily, and they don't want to pay and blah, blah, blah. But the point is like people don't die because their heart just gave out. People die because the arteries are sticky. You know what I'm saying? It's if you like drill into what is causing death, it's body parts. And body parts that you don't really pay attention to. Man, I got to work my arteries today. You know, how do you work your arteries? You know what I mean? But you die of these weak body parts. That's the point. You might thrive because of a strong leg or a strong arm or whatever, but you die, right, because of a failed body part that is less obvious. And here's the thing. Like, all that we're learning, that I, like, as a artery or I as whatever, like, I am valuable, it only makes sense when you're part of a whole. Now, if you are a part, if you are good, like if you're used to saying, well, I don't trust anybody, but I trust God. Like, I'm good with him. People, not so much. That's not the gospel. Jesus died. So you're going to put yourself out there so that you understand where in this body you fit. Now, that is critical. It is absolutely critical that we learn to identify ourselves. Our identity, right, is in Christ and his body. And so we only know ourselves when we know ourselves in the collective. You will be lost if you think my identity is something in myself, in of myself, and that is unbiblical individualism. Biblical individualism says, no matter what part of the body you are absolutely critical to the functioning of that body. I don't care how rich, how poor, whatever, right? Whether you're handicapped or not, whatever your past may be or not, you're absolutely critical to the functioning of that body. Now, if a church is able to thrive with a praise team and its elders, God help that church. Because that's not a body. It's like a, I don't know what that would be. A church, by definition, has all the parts becoming essential to the functioning of that body. Let's continue. Hebrews chapter 13. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Like, there is an... There is, like, ooh, like, my, I just injured my leg. Whoa, guys. Like, the leg is injured. Let's hold. Stop the game. Right? Let's get the doctor. Let's, like, everybody pay attention to the leg. Because it's injured. It's hurting. That's what the body does. And that's what Hebrews is saying. Are we pausing because somebody's injured? Not doing well, right? Just lost a job. Of course you do that, right? That's what the body does. And Paul says something really interesting following. He says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can do, man do to me. You know, at the root of a lot of why we're not like happy for people, why it's hard for us to really go out of our way, is we're insecure. We're insecure. Hey, how about me? You know what I mean? Like, we just don't know how wealthy and rich we are in Christ. And so it's hard to be like happy about something for somebody when you don't feel very rich yourself, isn't it? Like, if you were a billionaire and somebody just got a job making $10,000 a year, man, you'd be happy for them. You would. I mean, like, rich people become philanthropists. It's no, you know, it's like, hey, no skin off my back, you know, given, you know, $10 million when I got a, you know, $10 billion. You know, they're very helpful. Rich people actually are helpful. It's the thing was, we're not very helpful. We're not glad about things because we don't know how rich you are. Because we measure things naturally. Because that's what the flesh does. It has a count. Every time you take somebody out, you serve somebody, you give up your time, it counts. Faith overrides that, right? In Christ. Until we remember. And then this is the thing. So we can confidently say, when you're free from that kind of insecurity, right, and you're able to be helpful, you're able to pause, not take care of your own needs, but you're able to take care of the needs of others, visit people in prison or going out of your way to help somebody. You're able to do all that because you're secure in Christ and you don't need money to shore you up. And you know what you say? You know why we're doing that? So we can confidently say, and this is my prayer and hope for you, is that when you're in your deathbed, you can say, man, the Lord was my helper. God has been very helpful to me. You know, I was weak, he made me strong. You know, I was poor, but he provided for me. I got nothing to fear. God's going to help me in my situation. Whatever that is. Matter of fact, Philippians 4 says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and the hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Like that's, like you're faced with a situation, a circumstance. It's like a get to. Right? God has not deprived you. So your natural feelings will betray you because you will see, you will think that others have more when you have really great opportunity. Because when you are in those kinds of circumstances, you're learning contentment. You're learning how really rich you are. So you don't have to, you know, hope for a better circumstance. Like there's nothing you can do in this life that's going to improve your lot in this life. Christ has already done it for us. And it says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. You will not, if evil was done upon you, right? If you do not have, because sin is another word for sin is debt, right? And so if people, you feel, right, that something was taken from you when somebody wrongs you, right? They're indebted to you, right? And forgiveness is a forgiveness of debt. And so when people says, don't seek to do, why? Don't repay evil for evil because I'm rich. I could afford a $10 debt. I can forgive that because there's just a lot more where that came from. So every situation. Now here's the thing. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. I mean, wasn't that the secret to contentment? Isn't that what Paul said? I've learned, right, in every circumstance, right? But this is how you do it. Every day you pray because the natural senses will betray you. You will think it's somebody else's fault for your circumstance, why I'm not happy and content. You will always look to your circumstance. You will always tend to blame. You will always have those tendencies because that is the nature of the flesh. And that's why the prescription is to give thanks in all circumstances. Why? You're saying, God, this is a get to, not a got to. Whatever situation, how unbearably unnatural it may be, God means to help you. But we got to pray and say, God, your will be done, and you know, and just rejoice that this is God's ambition for me. But godliness with what? Contentment is great gain. Not godliness in itself. You can be a pastor, missionary, you can be praise leading, you can do whatever you want. There is no such thing as godliness without commitment. And it is not, right, great gain. Because there is no such thing, right? When it's all said and done, right, you know, like, we're going to be saying, I promise you, like, I didn't serve, I was served. Whatever we do. Being a pastor, I tell you, I'm very served by being a pastor. I'm very served by it, right? And you don't owe me anything, right? The amount of discovery and just help is incredible, right? And it's great privilege to, right? And whatever it may be, whatever your part is, right? Whether it's like inviting people out or, you know, whatever it may be, it is absolutely critical to the functioning of the body. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Right? We don't have to build up securities in this life, right? So that we don't have to have faith, right, for the next. I'm going to end with this unlikely story. And I'm just going to, the parable of the talents, right? Because there's a reason for why God does what he does. This is really, really important. So listen up. And he also, who had two talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents here. I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. For to everyone who has will be more given, will more be given. Here's the thing, all right? God loves to work, right? Like the Sabbath, right? God created the Sabbath, but it wasn't for himself. Like God doesn't need to rest, right? Like he created the Sabbath for man. That's what exactly what he says, right? He didn't create Sabbath for me. He created it for us so that we would rest. But God loves work. And if you honestly, if you look at people, like, you know, my sister complains all the time, like, there's this person, right? Like, that needs to, there's a couple people who needs to retire, but they're not retiring, so other people can't move up, right? Into positions of, you know, authority and power or whatever, right? But, I mean, it's because they love work. It's somewhat dysfunctional. But work in it itself is really not, I mean, in the fallen world, work is, you know, unless it's something we're gifted in. So some people have, you know, an opportunity to work in a field that they're very gifted in. It's very enjoyable. I mean, like, we want work in this world to be very enjoyable. Like, so that people can say, you know, it's not even like work. I feel like you don't have to pay me. You know, I hear that all the time. Like, who are you? You know? But, you know, for the rest of us, it's a huge challenge to work, right? It's, you know, we live in a fallen world, so that's okay, right? But in heaven, there's going to be work, right? God loves to work, right? He's really creative. I was just thinking, like God, like, you create parasites and you create these, like, monsters and, you know what I mean? Like, he creates all these interesting things. So creative, right? Just in the way he does it, you know? He created my little penny, right? Made her be all vulnerable, teach me great lessons, you know? I mean, God is immensely creative, and he's beautiful. And you just look around you, right? He is so beautiful. But here's the thing. He just wants you to be faithful in whatever little he's put you in charge of. But you know why? Because he wants to say, well done. Like, come. Like, he wants you to have this ambition. He says, you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. There's work to be done, folks, in heaven. Right? And God will, what? Put you in charge over much. Right? Here's the thing. In heaven, it's teamwork. Father sent the Son. The Son was like, hey, God, are you, Father, like, if there's another way, I mean, is there another way? No, like, hey, suffering and death, like that's the only way. And it's good for you. And it brings glory to us. Right? It helps people. And so here it is, right? Like the body is not an earthly concept. God's going to be assembling a team in heaven, right? And people who look like really good at teamwork. Teamwork, folks. People who know how to work as a team, not be self-glorious. Like to find, your goal in life is not find something important to do, right? It's be part of something important, right? The mission of the gospel, but as a team. Right? Your job in life isn't try to get your family and your family only to, like, you know, get set up. No, it's like you're raising your children. If you got children, you're raising them up. You're dedicating them. Robert was just talking about baby dedication. It's like, I'm going to dedicate, right, our parenting so that they will grow up learning how to be good team players. The kingdom of heaven is not an individual sport. God doesn't care how gloriously educated you are or immensely talented you are, because at the end of the day, all you are is a part, a cog in a wheel. Your identity is the body. God appreciates a good set of arteries. Don't get me wrong, right? That faithful artery, God's going to appreciate that. And he's going to be assembling a team. Now, I just want to be part of that team. I'm ambitious. I'm ambitious for you. I'm ambitious for my family, right? So that we all learn how to be part of that team and be content. Because here's the thing. When the body does well, I do well. I'm just a part. You know what I mean? I mean, just that's the nature of our ambition. God help us. God help you if you live and die and you have no idea, right, the part you play, nor did you have an ambition for the part you play, right? And that's what allows us to thrust ourselves, right, into the work of the church, right? It thrusts ourselves in teaming up with somebody to go and visit so-and-so, and right? I mean, that's all teamwork. Because kingdom of God is going to be good work, enjoyable, glorious work. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be a lot of joy. And God wants us to get trained up here. That's why we're here, right? So we just, and then, because, you know, like, God has, he doesn't have any taste for people who disregards other parts of the body. Like, this thing is injured, but you ignore it, you know? Like, you've been punctured here, but you ignore it. Like, why would you ignore that at the detriment to the body? And so God is greatly honored, right? Greatly glorified in the way that the body now is the city on a hill, right? It's not you on a hill. It's the body. They will know that, what, you are his disciples. By how? By you love one another. Evangelism, greatest form of, like, send a team of people, right, to, right, Cambodia, a team of people who just love each other like crazy, who are just then together, just bent on loving people around them. I promise you, God will move. God will move, right? And he will help you. But here's the thing. If we're not dedicated to living that life, I can promise you God will not be very helpful to you. One of the reasons why we want to have baby dedication again, or children dedication, right, is so that we are dedicated, right, in doing the will of God, to raising them up to be good team members, right? The best they can be, the best. To the glory of God. And I promise you, God will help you raise your children. If you want to be a great husband, then you have to learn to die, right? And how you do that in every circumstance, right? Submission. Like, Christ is submissive to the Father. So don't be surprised about submission, right? And so as we endeavor in these areas, right? Like we're learning, man, my role is this. I embrace it, right? I embrace my part in this body. And I want to be the best that I can be right here. Be faithful right here, right? And God will put you over much, right? There's going to be great teamwork up there. Great teamwork. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be a lot of fun. Can't wait. I'm not sure what kind of work he has in mind, but knowing God, it's going to be spectacular. And we get to, with him, do that work together. Okay, let's pray. Father, we just thank you, God, that you, it humbles us, but it also frees us. God, that we are part of your body. And God, that you just ask us to be faithful over little. And so I pray, God, you would give us an ambition, God, to be great team members, to be a great, God, just embracing, God, of all that you have for us. And so put an anointing over us, Lord, God, and just help us. We need your help. God, we love you in Jesus' name.